So we started this series last week called No Answer, which is talking about the universal frustration that all of us have at times in our lives when you just feel like God is not answering your prayers. He is either being inattentive or uncooperative or he's late. And I'm not talking about, you know, silly prayers for a new Ferrari or something like that. I'm talking about the times that we are pleading with God for something really important. God, I really need this job. I need my marriage to be healed. I need my son to come home. God, I need to feel better. And when you're in the middle of something like that, one of the things that makes it so difficult is that when you look around you, it seems like for everyone else, everything is going just fine. And you are praying and praying and praying, and yet it seems that God is just not paying attention to what's going on in your life, or he's not cooperating, or he's late. Maybe you're in the middle of that now, and you're praying for your husband or your wife, and they are not showing any signs of coming back or working on the marriage. You have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Maybe it's a health issue for you. Maybe it's someone that you love. Maybe it's a job thing. It's a school thing. It's a future thing. It's a relationship thing. And you start thinking, if there really is a God, why wouldn't God answer my prayer? I'm not asking for anything unreasonable here. Why would God be so apparently insensitive to what I'm asking? And if you stay in a season like that for long enough, you begin to have doubts about God, not just about the character of God, not the nature of God, not about whether God loves you. You begin to wonder, is there a God at all? At best, God doesn't care, and at worst, God isn't there at all. Because after all, if he could, surely he would. And if he really loved you, he would do something. And that can become a huge hurdle to overcome in our lives. So before we look at the text this morning, let's just touch on that. Because for some of you, if you don't get over that hurdle, it's going to be hard for you to follow anything else we say today. And what I want to say is simply this: God's lack of cooperation is not an argument for or against his existence. This is a big deal because emotionally, it feels like a valid argument because of how I feel and because it's been so long and because God seems so inattentive. It is hard emotionally not just to make the leap to assume, well, there must be no God. But actually, there is no rational link between whether or not God cooperates with you and whether or not God exists. Put it this way, if a lack of cooperation was proof that someone didn't exist, then there would be times in my life when I would be sure that my children didn't exist. And equally, there would be times when my kids would be wandering around the house saying, "There is no dad. There is no dad. We don't believe in dad." So let's be clear, lack of cooperation doesn't prove something does or doesn't exist. But that doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make it all better, does it? And if you've been taught, well, if you just have enough faith, God is going to answer your prayer, and yet he doesn't, you feel like there is something wrong with you, that there's something wrong with your faith. And in fact, we were hearing yesterday on one of the talks at Assembly about someone talking about mental health, that actually that idea, that false idea that's been put around, can have a hugely damaging effect on our mental health. Or maybe you grew up in a church where you were told, if you would just give more, God will honor and bless you. If you'll just serve more, God will honor and bless you. If there is sin in your life, God is not going to answer your prayer. And so you're in a season where God seems so inattentive. You keep looking in the mirror thinking, what is wrong with me? So what we're seeing in this series is that throughout the Bible, there are men and women who God obviously loved. But if you were to drop into certain periods of their lives, certain chapters of their lives, you would maybe wonder if that were actually true. And today we're going to talk about another man who, even if he didn't grow up in church, you will have heard his name. You may not have known his story. He's introduced to us in the New Testament as Saul, and then later we know him as Paul. And Paul was the guy that took the gospel, the news about Jesus, outside of Jerusalem and Judea, and began to spread it all over the world. Paul spent 20 years of his adult life getting on ships and traveling all around the Mediterranean rim into very hostile environments, introducing this idea that God has done something unique in the world, that he sent Jesus into this world to die for the sins of humanity. Through all that time, Paul was shipwrecked, he was beaten up, he was stoned, he was put in prison, he was smuggled out of a city in a basket, he was bitten by a snake, he almost drowned. I mean, every single day with Paul was an adventure. I'm not sure it was the sort of adventure that I'd like to be on, frankly. And clearly, you know, God knew his name. God had called him to this very, very specific task. And God did miracles through the Apostle Paul for 20 years in his adult life. 20 years. He did nothing but serve God faithfully. He became a Christ follower about 3 or 4 years after the resurrection. And before that, as many of you know, he actually persecuted the church. He was a Pharisee, a Jew, a very devout Jew, and his goal was to stamp out this new religion that was sort of a knockoff of Judaism, piggybacking on Judaism, and he wanted to crush it once and for all. And then he became a Christ follower. And when he became a Christ follower, he just became totally committed to Jesus. He spent a few years training, spent some time with Peter, spent some time with James, the brother of Jesus, and then for 20 years launched out into the world to take the gospel into places that had never heard it before. And very soon after, he became a Christ follower. He was afflicted with some sort of ailment. It was such a big deal that it became a serious impediment. It was an obstacle for him to do the very thing that God had called him to do. And so when the Apostle Paul realized that this was going to keep flaring up, and again, we're not even sure what it is, this thing, but whatever it was such a big deal that he did exactly what you and I would do. He began to ask God to deal with it, to remove it. And God told him, no, no, no. It doesn't matter how much faith you have, Paul. It doesn't matter how long you pray. It doesn't matter how obedient you are. It doesn't matter how long you fast. It doesn't matter what you promise, Paul. Paul, who I love, I know your name, I called you, you're going to be famous, people are going to name their children. Some of the most phenomenal buildings ever built in the history of the world are going to be built in your honor. But the answer, Paul, is no. Now, this is extraordinary. I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote stuff that makes up over half the New Testament. He is probably the single most influential person on the development of Christianity after Jesus Christ himself. And God said to him, no, no, no. Now, if I just finished the sermon right there, that should come as an incredible encouragement for many of us, because you think God doesn't even know your name. You think God doesn't know you exist. You think God doesn't care. And I want you to know that one of the men that he used more than any other man other than Jesus after the New Testament era began
Jesus said to him, no. But instead of what Paul asked for, God promised him something else. And what God promised the Apostle Paul, I believe both from what the Bible says and from experience, he promises the same thing to you and me. So if you've got your Bible and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 7. Let me tell you what's going on as we drop into this conversation. 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, to a church that he started. And in this letter, he is describing to them his experience, his story. And as part of that story, he says that God had revealed such remarkable things to him to share with the rest of the church, that in order to keep him humble, in order to keep him from getting big-headed and self-important about it, that God had allowed him to experience this affliction. So here's what Paul says. This is from 2 Corinthians 12, reading from halfway through verse 7. Paul says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these amazing things that God had revealed to him, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Now, you all know that phrase. Maybe you've been using that phrase about an ex-partner or your mother-in-law or your boss or your neighbor or whoever. It's one of those phrases that lots of people think probably comes from Shakespeare or something like that. And actually, it's from the Bible. You've been quoting a verse from the Bible about someone. This is where that came from. A thorn in Paul's flesh, something that just followed him wherever he went, that caused him huge distress. And then he goes on to describe it as a messenger of Satan. Now, we don't know if he meant literally or figuratively. You know, somehow, sometimes we talk about having been on the holiday from hell or having had the week from hell. We don't know if he means this was literally from Satan or sort of in a metaphorical way. Nobody really knows the answer to that. But he says, whatever this was, this thorn in his flesh was so awful that it tormented him. And as I say, we have no idea what this thorn in Paul's flesh was. I said earlier it was some sort of physical ailment. Actually, we don't even know that. Some people think he had recurring epilepsy, that he never knew when he was going to have a seizure and he'd wake up on the floor. And a lot of people back then would have thought that was you know, like demon possession. Some people think he had recurring bouts of malaria. Some people think it might have had something to do with his eyes. We know that the Apostle Paul had really, really bad eyesight. Could have been something to do with that. We just don't know. I've also seen arguments to say that it was a mental health issue, that Paul suffered from severe anxiety or depression. Or there's another theory that actually it wasn't a health issue at all, but rather he is talking about enemies, people who were constantly attacking him and persecuting him. Paul just doesn't say. I think that's kind of encouraging. I think he very deliberately doesn't say, and that's great because whatever the situation that we are in, you know, this works for us because actually what this thorn in Paul's flesh was isn't the point. The point is that it was just a constant torment to him everywhere he went. Now imagine this. This is a guy who has been called specifically by God to do the most important thing that anyone could be doing in that generation. And at the end of the day, he was hugely successful in what he did. I mean, if anyone had a case for saying to God, please heal me, it was Paul. In fact, God had done lots of healing miracles through Paul for other people. So Paul must have been thinking, God, all I'm asking you to do is what I've seen you do for other people. Heal me, God. I'm asking you to do for me what I've done for other people. Heal me. In fact, it says he pleaded with God three times. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, that doesn't mean he prayed on Monday morning and Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning and then thought, okay, well, that's not going to happen. These are like whole seasons of prayer that probably when things got really, really bad, when whatever this was flared up and he thought, I'm just not going to be able to go on. At three different times through this 20-year period, he just pleaded with God, maybe days and nights of fasting and praying. We don't know, but it got so bad. He didn't just ask God, he pleaded with God. You know how you bargain with God. I'll go to all the Easter services. God, I'll give more. I'll never pick up another drink. I'll pray every day. I'll never this. I promise I'll always do that. You know how you bargain with God like that? Imagine the bargaining power that Paul must have had with God. Three times he said he pleaded with God to take this away. And again, if we stop right there, isn't that really encouraging? Isn't it nice to know? Actually, maybe nice is the wrong word. Sort of schadenfreude. It's reassuring to know that someone that God loved, someone that God called and turned his life around in a totally miraculous way, someone that God used in such a significant way, in spite of all that, God said, no. So Paul goes on and says in verse 9, after I prayed about it three times, God said to me, and actually pause there, because maybe this is kind of where Paul pulls ahead of most of us. I think for many of us, you would agree that you would just like to hear something from God. Even a no would be encouraging. Just so you know, God isn't completely ignoring you. And in Paul's case, he actually got an answer. Now, here's the thing. This wasn't the answer that Paul wanted. And even though you may never get a specific answer like the Apostle Paul, God's answer to the Apostle Paul is something that is available to you and to me. And I know this not just because the Bible says it, but from my own experience and from the experience of so many other people who would be able to identify with what God promised Paul next. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, the answer is no, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to give you what you're asking for, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to give you what you're asking for when you think you need it, but my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have to go into another season of your life dealing with this. But my grace is sufficient for you. Now, grace in this context is simply the ability to go on putting one foot in front of the next. The ability to get up and get through another day. Grace is the ability to go to work and endure it one more time. Grace is the ability to come home to the unknown. Grace is the ability to keep on going in spite of the fact that nothing around you has changed. To find the energy and the strength to keep moving in the direction that God would have you move. And so God says to this man, Paul, who he loved, no, I'm not going to remove this problem. This thorn in your flesh. You don't need to have it removed. What you need is my grace to deal with it. And that is a promise that is available to every one of us. But Paul doesn't stop there. Or rather, God doesn't stop there. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. That means it's made mature. It comes to complete fruition. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I was thinking about this at assembly over the last couple of days. I kept hearing this theme coming up. And it struck me that of all the upside down, inside out, counterintuitive things that God's kingdom is about, this, for me at least, is maybe the most counterintuitive of them all. You see, none of us would sign up for this. Here's our version of how this should go. Sure, we want to be used by God. We want to bring glory to God. But we want to be this guy. This guy. The footballer who's, you know, just scored the winning goal and he kneels down and pulls his shirt off and witnesses to Jesus. We want to be this guy, the sprinter who's, you know, just won the gold medal and he runs around the track to his teammates pointing to God, giving glory to God. We're all about giving glory to God. But we don't want God to show his glory out of our weakness. We want God to show his glory out of our talent, out of our opportunity, out of our strength. We want to be the songwriter of the year. We want everyone's attention on us. And after we thank our producers and all the people that have helped us get there, we want to be the one that says, and I want to thank Jesus Christ for getting me to this place. Don't get me wrong, that's great. I love it when famous, successful people give God credit. I love that. And I want to be one of those, don't you? God, use my success. God, put me in the spotlight. And when you put me in the spotlight, I will glorify you. God does that sometimes. And then sometimes God says, no, I'm not going to use your success. And I'm not going to use the skill that I've given you. And I'm not going to use your opportunity. And I'm not going to use the talent that I gave you to attempt to accomplish great things. In this particular case, I'm going to use your weakness. I'm going to use your inability. I'm going to use your lack of opportunity. I'm going to use what some people would consider your failure. I'm going to get glory from you, but I'm going to do it on the stage of your weakness, not of your strength. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Several quick things to wrap this up. Number one is this. We have permission to ask God to remove our thorns. It's not a sign of a lack of faith to ask God to remove your thorns, whatever they are, or whoever they might be. But the second point is this. Sometimes God will say no. You have permission to ask, just like the Apostle Paul, and sometimes God will say no because he may have plans to do something even better. In other words, your circumstances may never change. Some things may never get better. Some things may never work out. Some things may never be healed. Some things may never come back together. And that is not a reflection of God's concern or lack of concern for you. It is his opportunity to showcase his strength in the midst of your weakness.